morning. Welcome everybody here, everybody who's joining us online. We're taking up our study in the middle of Revelation. If you'd like to be turning to Revelation 15. I don't always understand the chapter divisions in the Bible. Sometimes it's confusing or doesn't seem to be in the right place. For some reason, chapter 15 is very short. Only 8 verses long. But we're continuing on from chapter 15, verse 1, where we're introduced to these 7 angels, 7 bowls. So just keep that in mind. But we're starting at chapter 15, verse 5. Go through the end of 16. Let's listen. After this, I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, robed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes across their chests. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were ended. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the 7 angels, "Go and pour out on the earth 7 bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and a foul and painful sore came on those who had the mark of the beast, worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are just, O Holy One, who are and were. For you have judged these things. Because they shed the blood of saints and prophets, you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, your judgments are true and just." The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch them with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, but they cursed the name of God, who had authority over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the rising of the sun. And I saw 3 foul spirits like frogs coming from the mouth of the dragon, from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet. These are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, not naked and exposed to shame. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake such as had not occurred since people were upon the earth. So violent was that earthquake. The great city was split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And huge hailstones, each weighing about a talent, dropped from heaven on people until they cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. I've said before, and I may say it again, even in the sermon, to talk about the structure of this passage, but I've said before that many times it seems like a pattern is starting, but then it doesn't quite work out exactly like you want. Now, many things in Revelation have these patterns, especially of sevens. But one thing that seems a little out of place, according to the patterns that we've seen before in the previous sections, is in the third angel pouring his bowl. So this is verses 5, 6, and 7. And you've got a spontaneous praise to God and who he is in the middle of all of this. And they say, "You are just, O Holy One, who are and who were." And then again, "Your judgments are true and just." And so I see it as parallel to what we're doing here today. In the midst of life, in the midst of storms, even in the midst of suffering, if you bring that with you today, we stop and praise God for what he's done. We stop and praise God for who he is. We dedicate this time and our whole lives to him. So let's pray together, and I'll take a prayer from the monk and mystic named Thomas Merton. So let's bow together. Almighty and merciful God, Father of all, Creator and ruler of the universe, Lord of history, whose designs are inscrutable, whose glory is without blemish, whose compassion for our errors is inexhaustible. In your will is our peace. Mercifully hear this prayer, which rises to you from the tumult and desperation of a world in which you are too often forgotten. And bless our earnest will to help all races and peoples to travel in friendship with us along the road to justice, liberty, and lasting peace. But grant us above all to see that our ways are not necessarily your ways, that we cannot fully penetrate the mystery of your designs, and that the very storms now raging on this earth reveal your hidden will and your inscrutable decision. Grant us to see your face in this cosmic storm, O God of holiness and of mercy. Grant us to seek peace where it is truly found. In your will, O God, is our peace. Amen. You remember in the early part of the book of Job, when you have the conversation between God and Satan happening concerning whom God calls my servant, Job. And Satan wants to do everything he can to make Job curse God. That's his whole goal. In fact, he says, "You've built a hedge around him. But if you'll touch everything that he has, he will curse you to your face." God allowed him to do that. God allowed Satan to take wealth, family, security, all these things taken from Job. And yet he still did not curse God. So Satan said, "Let me try again, because you're still protecting him too much." And he says, "Skin for skin. Now touch him and his health, and then he will curse you to your face." And so God allows that as well. And through it all, as you know, Job never does curse God, even though he got that advice from the one person who was still in his family. He'd lost all of his children, but his wife said, "Curse God and die." But even though he lost everything, and even though he lost even his health, he never did curse God. Now, I'm not preaching on Job today. I'm preaching on Revelation. But this idea of what's going on in Job chapter 1 and 2, I thought might be more familiar and quite parallel with, I think, what's happening in this passage. Because you've got a couple of times through here, this mention of those who do curse God. And this is what Satan was trying to get Job to do. And as much as Job believed in God, it's also true that God believed in Job. Because he said, "Have you considered my servant? He's righteous. And he shuns evil." And so God knew his character and knew that he would not turn against him. God knew Job would not turn against God. But if you're anything like me, and I think many of you will be, at least on this point, that it seems hard to imagine losing even a fraction of what Job lost and not cursing God. If we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't take much, many times, to get one of us to turn against God or to blaspheme his name because of what's happened in our lives. And so I'm hoping that today what we accomplish is that we are built up in our trust toward God, even when it seems like we're suffering at his hand. So John continues describing visions in chapter 15, verse 5, by saying, "After this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened." Now, a little bit earlier in the book, we've already seen that similar phrase, that the temple in heaven was opened. And I think it's quite a bit like when Jesus is baptized and it says the heavens are rent apart and the Holy Spirit descends. It's this opening. The temple represents a connection between humans and God, or between earth and heaven. So with the temple being opened, it's an avenue between earth and heaven. But it says what comes out of the temple are these seven angels with plagues, bowls of wrath, bowls of the wrath of God. And then in verse 8, we're told the temple was filled with smoke, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Now, this takes me back to the very end of Exodus, as well as the very beginning of Numbers. Now, the reason I noticed this was teaching the book of Leviticus, which is between those two. And at the very end of the end of Exodus, it says the temple was all set up, and the glory of God came and settled on it like a cloud. But Moses was not able to enter. And then in Numbers chapter 1, it says Moses was in the tent of meeting. And so it's the things that happened during the book of Leviticus that made it possible for Moses to enter the tent. And it's the setup of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. It's the worship of God, which makes the temple open up in that sense. But here it's saying, I think when we see this, no one could enter the temple, first thing we should associate with that is God's utter holiness. God's utter holiness. I know that that's what Isaiah would have been feeling when he as well had a vision of God in the temple, and it was filled with smoke and his glory, very similar. And so it's almost like here at the very beginning of this, there's an invitation to have a relationship with God, but there's also some kind of hindrance, or at least some kind of challenge. And I think that in a broad sense, the challenge is to get through these seven bowls of wrath without cursing God. And beginning in chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, let me put a slide up that has an outline that I've shown before. And again, there's quite a bit of information here. But I'm comparing the seven seals of chapters 4 through 7, the seven trumpets of chapters 8 through 11, and now the seven bowls, which we have here in chapters 15 and 16. And I put them all on a slide just to show you the common structure of them, that it seems that the first four go together and explain some kind of global calamity, not just one calamity, but just global difficulty or trial. Then the fifth and sixth are set apart by an interlude before the seventh. Now, that's most clear in the first two of those series, the seven seals and the seven trumpets. This structure is clearer. So I think when you come to the bowls, it's important to compare it with what's come earlier so that you can see it's a very similar group of seven. But it's not as clear that there's a break between number four and number five. In fact, it seems like the only potential break would be the praise that is said at between three and four. Okay, but the other thing that makes it a little different is that in the previous two, the interlude has taken up a lot of space. In the first interlude, in the seven seals, it's two whole chapters. In the trumpets, the interlude is one whole chapter. And here the interlude may be just this one verse, if that even qualifies as an interlude. But let's look. Hopefully this helps just seeing the comparison because we've seen some of this before. In the first four bowls, you have wrath being poured out. Let me go back to that slide real quick, this one. Poured out on number one, the earth. Number two, the sea. Third, the rivers. And fourth, the sun. And so you can see how that's parallel with the same four in the seven trumpets. The earth, the sea, the rivers, and the sun. So that's why I think this one, even though it's not as clear that there's a break between four and five, that's why I still think the first four would be grouped together. Because they're still covering this giving us this global perspective. But let's do focus in on the third and fourth. So this is verses 4 through 9. And I want to compare a couple of things. I want to compare the response of the righteous, or it says here, the angels, and then the altar. We'll get into that. And then the response of the wicked, which we see more clearly in the fourth and fifth bowls. But look what they sing to God even after these difficulties are happening on earth. See, and again, notice the great parallels with the plagues on Egypt, the 10 plagues. You've got a foul and painful sore. Sores was one of the plagues. The sea becoming blood is one of the plagues. Darkness, we'll see in a moment. Frogs, we're going to see in this passage. Okay, so there's several connections with those plagues on Egypt. But even after these things happening, here's the response. I heard the angel of the waters say, you are just, O Holy One, for you have judged these things. You are just. And they say specifically why God is just, because they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Okay, so I noticed this several times in the hymns throughout Revelation. is a great emphasis on God's justice. Is justness a word? Just justice. God is shown to be righteous. God is shown to be right. Even in these awful things that are happening. Think back to Job again. Think back to the challenge of Job to whether to continue to praise God or whether to curse him. Because here in verse 7 it says, I heard the altar respond, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. Now, I'm not sure that this is the case. Because if it's the altar itself responding, then that's a little different. But what I'm thinking of is earlier in the book, in the seals, it said that when John looked under the altar, if you remember what was there, it was the martyrs crying out to God in prayer for vengeance. When they say there, just like we sang today, how long? They say, how long until you avenge our blood on the earth? And so I'm thinking that this verse 7 here is associated with those prayers from the martyrs, and that the Christians who have died under this great pressure are asking God to make things right. When are you going to make things right? And they're trusting in him to do that. And so when we're getting into sections like this where it says the prayers of the saints are going up to God. In fact, earlier, the golden bowls represented the prayers of the saints going up to God. But that these are the prayers, especially, I think we're supposed to think of, are these prayers for justice, the prayers of those who are being oppressed, that God would overthrow the oppressors. And in each case, God is vindicated as being just in his decisions. So when God judges, we're told not to judge. That's because we're not very good at it. We don't have a very good perspective. We don't have much patience. We don't have much grace. And so you should all be glad I'm not the judge. And I'm glad none of you is the judge. Because God is the only one who's truly just. And that no matter what he judges, it's going to be seen to be right. Now, that's what the righteous seem to be saying. God, you're just. They continue to praise him no matter what's happening. But look at the fourth. The fourth poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch them with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, but they cursed the name of God, who had authority over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now look at the fifth as well, because there are a couple of connections with this. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So in both of those, you see the people curse God, and they do not repent. They don't repent of their deeds, and they don't give God the glory. So let me summarize those first four before I get into further into the fifth. The first four bowls, what we see here, the wrathful plagues being poured out on the same four parts of creation as in the trumpets, the earth, the sea, the rivers, and the sun. So I find this to be the fourth series of sevens depicting God's preliminary judgments on fallen creation. And you might ask why I say it's the fourth series of sevens, because I only mentioned three, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. Here's the seven bowls, but there was one in the middle, and it was the seven thunders that John was told not to write down. And so it was silent, but it's still there. You still have the sevens. So that's why I say it's the fourth series. But now looking at what we're starting to see in these fifth and sixth bowls. Actually, let's continue with the sixth. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Let me back up one more time just to show you this connection between the Euphrates in the sixth bowl, and the Euphrates is also in the sixth trumpet. If you look back, there's just another connection between the two there. And its water was dried up in order to prepare the way for the kings from the rising of the sun. They're kings that are going to be coming from the east. And the east was thought of as the place where the invaders come from. That's where Babylon is. That's where Assyria is, east and northeast. Then he sees three foul spirits like frogs coming from the unholy Trinity, the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Now, before this false prophet has been called a second beast. So there was the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. But here now, and for the rest of the book, the second beast is going to be called the false prophet. But just keep in mind that it's the same thing. And when we looked at that second beast, if you remember, my claim about it anyway was that it's culture that is supporting this brutal empire, especially religious culture that is validating what the Roman Empire is doing at the time. So these frogs coming out of the mouth, obviously it tells us they're demonic. But also the thing that we continually see coming out of the mouth of the dragon or the beasts is always deception. That's what continually comes out of their mouths. So it's no surprise that the throne of the beast is plunged into darkness, because darkness also, at least so far in Revelation, we've seen that darkness represents deception as well. And then, but it says these demonic spirits are performing signs. They go abroad kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then in verse 16, it says they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Some versions actually put an H in front of that Harmageddon. Hebrew word har means mountain. So it's this Mount Megiddo. You could also say it that way, but it's this. It's a particular plain surrounded by hills. I'm not sure which one specifically they're calling Mount Megiddo, if it is one particular place. But it was a great crossroads of, well, honestly, from Europe over to the Middle East and from Asia to Africa. There's a crossroads right here. And so many important wars have happened all the way back to, I don't know, a couple thousand years before Christ. With there's stories in the Old Testament even of things being fought there. So I think that's what's being referred to here. But it just, in the Hebrew mind, I think, would be the most obvious place to have a battle. This is the most obvious place that this would go down, that this would happen. That's the associations with this place called Armageddon. Now, we've come to use that word in a totally different way. We're not usually referring to a place. We're thinking of a time or an event. But what's being focused on is this place. And but it does say they're gathering for battle. And we're going to look more into that as we get into chapter 20, I believe. But you're getting this, I believe the attitude is continuing from the wicked. They've cursed God to his face. They've not repented of their deeds. And now it's like they're plotting a more formalized rebellion against God. They're still in rebellion against him, and they still think that they're going to have victory over God by following the dragon. And again, obviously, that's deception. That's the deceit that the people in the Roman Empire at that time were believing, or people in any empire believe, that somehow it's all justified in my mind, the violence that my nation is doing, or whatever it is. So when we look at this, it's so obvious. It's like, oh, well, you know, if God's wrath was falling on the sun, I would obviously
repent, if it was that clear. But what I'm trying to encourage you to do is put yourself in the story and understand we can easily be deceived just like they are. And so we need to continually turn to God for the truth. What is the truth about that? And I hold everything up, no matter what it is, whether it's my life, whether it's my country, whether it's my marriage, whether it's whatever it is. And I hold it up in the light of God's truth. And I need to see it in that light and be willing for anything to be critiqued. Be willing for God to find anything dark there and remove it. And I believe that's what God is doing through these trials. He's purifying his people. So with the seventh angel, before I do that, I'll summarize the fifth and sixth bowls. In darkness, agony, and invasion, the wicked refuse to repent, but prepare for war. And so my summary of that is empire and powers of evil are totally vulnerable and helpless against a sovereign God. So just because kings go up against him, God is not in any way removed from his throne. With the seventh bowl, says this angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, I think that should bring to mind Jesus' crucifixion, where I believe it's the only gospel that tells us in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "It is finished," when he was on the cross. Now, the word is not, just like in English, the word is not exactly the same. It is finished or it is done. But I think the same idea is occurring here. Although, I think "it is finished" refers to the crucifixion. This "it is done," I believe, refers to his second coming. When he comes again in glory to consummate the kingdom, it is done. And I find this seventh bowl to be the final judgment, just like the seventh in all the series. And we see this same thing again, verse 18. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake. And then the plague of hail also is added. So that as we go through the book, you can see, even though it's cyclical and even though the same thing's being said in a sense, it's intensifying. It's intensifying as we get closer and closer to the end of the book. And in fact, right after this, starting with chapter 17, it's going to be just one extended series of judgments first and then followed by victory. I'm struck by this line in verse 19 where it says, "God remembered great Babylon and gave her the wine cup of the fury of his wrath." Now, we've seen that reference to the wine cup at the end of chapter 14 in the harvest, the grape harvest. But here you can see, I believe what God is doing, it's telling us that these seven bowls are fulfilling this wrath that God has against the Roman Empire, the great, he calls it Great Babylon here. And at the very end, it says, as these giant hailstones are falling and dropping from heaven on people, they cursed God for the plague of the hail. So fearful was that plague. So we've got seven bowls being poured out, and at least three of them specifically tell us they curse God when it happened to them. Now, I want to share a few other scriptures that hopefully illuminate this a bit. There's one in Amos chapter 4. And I think this may be some of the background to what John is seeing anyway. Amos chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you notice, it's all the way from verse 6 all the way through verse 11. There's this pattern. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a brand snatched from the fire, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Okay, so there's a series of calamities that God says, I sent among you. I sent among my people, Israel. What's his purpose? I sent a famine, a pestilence, invaders, drought. So each time, though, it says, yet you did not return to me, making it clear to me that God is wanting to use those difficulties in order to bring people back to himself. That's what he wants. Satan wants to defeat you through the suffering. God wants to build you up through the same suffering. And how we do that, I think, is to be successful with Job in not cursing God, blaspheming God, blaming God, but instead to praise him even when it's hard. To praise him even if I don't feel like it, because of who he is. Who he is more important than who I am or how I feel or what's going on with me. Another passage might be more familiar, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, I think this was, to me, the clearest connection that Paul is saying here in Romans 1, the same thing John is seeing in these seven bowls of wrath. And here's what Paul says, Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. Okay, so we already see wrath coming from heaven on the ungodly and the suppression of truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. So now you have added to that the futility of thinking, darkness, and idolatry, unrepentant idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I believe that's what's being said here. There is punishment for sin. There is wrath. There are consequences for the evil things that we think, that we say, that we do. There are. And there are many difficult things that happen in this world that are not good. None of us would say it was good because it brings pain or it brings death. And yet, for us to be a people who can live through that, not bypassing it, living through it with God. This is so different from what you usually hear is the gospel. Or maybe people don't call it the gospel, but I think many people assume that when I start following God, my life's going to start going well. Because that's what he wants. He wants me to do the right thing, and then surely he'll pay me back and everything will be fine. That's not true. That's not the gospel, that everything materially or situationally in your life is going to go fine as long as you're following God. That's not what's being said. What's being said in the gospel, and you see it with Jesus on the cross, is God says, I'm with you in it. I'm with you in the suffering. You see, Satan would inflict harm and leave us alone because he just wants us to suffer. And yet God, even in that pain, he says, I'm right here with you. I'm more intimate than you can imagine. Because of those who have accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, said, I could never reach up to God. And I know I'm too weak. If I start losing things, I'm going to curse God quickly. I need much more solidity than that. I need a firmer foundation than just my own willpower. And that foundation is the grace of Jesus, the grace that we see in God. The final passage that I want to turn to, I love this because Ron brought it out, same passage in the communion meditation this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 9. After seeing all these seven bowls of the wrath of God, I've said before that the images can be scary here, and we're talking all about God's wrath. But we know that for those who are in Christ, this is good news. Even the book of Revelation is good news. And I think this is clearly stating why. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has destined us not for wrath, but for salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, as indeed you are doing. So the way I summarize the seventh bowl is that this voice from the temple says, it is done, followed by lightning, thunder, earthquake, hail. This is a fourth depiction of the final judgment. I gave you the previous three references. And it's foreshadowing that final judgment of chapter 20. But you see, there's a gap right here in the middle. And that's because I wanted to finish with this interlude. If it is an interlude, if it can be called that, I have called it that. But it's just one line. Look back at it, verse 15, where Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Now, we're not told Jesus says that, but that's the kind of thing Jesus says. And he did say it earlier in one of the letters. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, not going about naked and exposed to shame. If you had to guess how many blessings like this that there are in Revelation, how many do you think there are? Seven is the right answer. There's seven of almost everything. There are seven blessings just like this throughout the book. This is the third one. The first one said, blessed is the one who reads this prophecy and those who hear it and keep what is written in it. So that's a blessing for us as we study the book. The second one said, blessed are those who from now on die in the Lord. And now this one is, blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. Because Jesus says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. And he always says that to those who are unprepared. that his coming will be like the coming of a thief for those who are unprepared. Now, in fact, it's 1 Thessalonians 5, that passage I just read, just a little bit earlier, Paul says, "For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." But what is now the connection between what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and what Jesus is saying here in verse 15? Whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him. He's talking there whether we're alive or dead. But then what Jesus says, blessed is the one who stays awake. Now he's talking about not the person who stays alive physically, but the person who's watchful in a spiritual sense, the person who's perceptive about what's really going on in the spiritual world. That's what Revelation is all about, is opening our eyes to what God is doing in our world and in our lives. And how can I best get on board with what he's doing? Behold, I'm coming like a thief, but blessed are those who stay awake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we offer ourselves to you, fully recognizing the pain in this world, fully recognizing the death in this world, sometimes inflicted by violent people, and sometimes it's just part of this world that we live in. Either way, it's very painful, though, God. And so it's especially when we're in those times that we need you to show yourself to us. We need you to sustain us through that time. Help us know your presence. If anybody here is suffering in that way, God, would you let them know? I am right here with you. I've been walking with you. I will continue to walk with you through this. And that you would build them up in that, God, so that each one of us would not succumb to the temptation of turning against you and blaming you and going our own way, but that instead we say, you are just, you are good, and you are our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.